Matthew 14:22-33. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when the evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, and winds was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking in the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And when Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, and when he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then they go into the boat, and the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." May God bless the reading of his word.
Brothers and sisters, you are there in Matthew chapter 14. And last Sunday, we were here on this very passage with the message entitled, "When the Pebble Sinks." When the pebble sinks. And we discussed last Sunday that there are two main or key characters here. But the main character is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some play of words that I used last Sunday, Petra, to denote Jesus Christ, and Petros, of course, is Peter. And we highlighted the two important things about the Lord Jesus Christ that we learn from this passage. First is that he highlighted the ministry of prayer in his life. We're in verse 23, the Word of God tells us he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And evening had come, he was alone there. So we understand, dearly beloved, that Jesus Christ is our best example of prayerfulness. Jesus Christ is our best model for prayerfulness. And we have been challenged about that, to be men and women of prayer. But the second thing we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ is his power, wherein we see him walking here on water. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, says verse 24, tossed by the waves, or the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. This is early morning already. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. We say that this is not something that we can explain away. There was no platform. Jesus Christ was walking. Some people say that. Some people say it was low tide, so people was walking on ground. No, dearly beloved. What the scripture tells us, that this was a miracle, that Jesus Christ canceled out natural laws, and that he was able to truly walk on water. So by walking on water, Jesus demonstrated that he possesses the same power as God himself. And the final conclusion is this, that Jesus is God. That is Petra, the Son of God. But we also said that today, the second part of our sermon will be focused on the character of Petros. Peter, pebble, fragment, small stone. In comparison, Jesus is Petra. He's the boulder. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation of the church. So let's learn six lessons from the pebble who sank. Six lessons from the pebble who sank. Let's begin reading. Let's pick it up here from verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And he said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. May God bless his word in our midst this morning. The first lesson that we learn from the pebble who sank is this. Peter sank in familiar waters. Peter sank in familiar waters. We see that in verse 22. That when they went into the boat, they were not going to sail in some waters that was not familiar to them. This lake, the Sea of Galilee, is very familiar to Peter and to the rest of the fishermen. Because they fished there many, many times. That's their community. That's their livelihood. He knew the temperament of his lake. He knew the storms can quickly arise due to the surrounding mountains and the movement of hot air and cold air. I'm sure he experienced seeing its big waves in the past. I'm sure he felt the strong winds that suddenly occur that he experienced in the past. But dearly beloved, what we see here is that when Peter sank, he had over self-confidence. His familiarity took control of him. So that over familiarity and self-confidence took control of this pebble, of Petros. Now here's the lesson, dearly beloved. Spiritual sinking starts when we become comfortably confident on ourselves. On our circumstances, on our environment, and we take our eyes off on Jesus Christ, where our true confidence must rest. Oh, Peter must have been thinking, oh, Jesus Christ commanded me to come out of the boat and go into the water. I can do this. I have been on this lake many times. He must have been probably a really good swimmer. But then, you see, the wind was boisterous. The waves were big. He started to sink. Overconfidence. Over familiarity. We should guard our hearts from that, my brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean that you are a Christian for 30 years, you no longer to execute faith. It doesn't mean that you have been teaching Sunday school, you've been doing children's ministry and youth ministry, you've been singing and you've been playing musical instruments, you've been a deacon for many years, you've been preaching the word of God, that you can be now confident on your own self, on what you know. Dearly beloved, that is an enemy. We still need to focus our eyes on Jesus. Never trust self. Never trust our own strength. Never trust our own abilities. Never trust our own skill. Never trust our own wisdom. Because Peter sank in familiar waters. You know, as a pastor, what you want to achieve when you start a new ministry is that, oh, someday, Lord, I hope, you know, that I will become really familiar with the church. Because there's so much stress and burden when you come into a new church, you know, there are adjustments, and you need to know the people, you need to know the culture in the church, you need to know different personalities, and so they're longing for that. Lord, when will I be able to like say, oh, I'm really finally able to arrive, that I am, you know? But that is, at some points that's good, because then you can say, I know the people more, I know the culture more, but there's a danger also for pastors there.
that now I can sit on my office chair and say, yeah. And that is where sometimes our enemy comes in. And pastors like me, I'm sorry to say, I'm not a perfect pastor. We can get comfortably confident on ourselves. And that's when spiritual sinking starts. But the second lesson is not only Peter sank in familiar waters. Number two, Peter sank while he was serving well. Peter sank while he was serving well. Like the rest of the disciples, you see, he had just seen Jesus feed more than 5,000 people. That's the context here of chapter 14. We can probably say that Peter was on his spiritual height in the service. He was right there. He was assisting Jesus, feeding the 5,000 men, not including the women and the children. He was right there seeing this miracle. And on top of that, he walked with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He taught with Jesus. He was being discipled by the best discipler in the entire world, in the entire age of humanity. He was learning from Jesus, the master teacher. And don't forget as well, dearly beloved, that Peter was a part of the inner circle, wasn't he not? The inner circle of three. From the 12, or from the big crowd, there's the 12. But there's also a smaller group of three that you would often see in the Gospels. The inner circle of Jesus. From a human perspective, Peter was doing well, wasn't he not? He was there, excelling. He was there, somebody to be emulated as a servant of the Messiah. But dearly beloved, spiritual collapse can happen even to those who serve faithfully. Let that sink in. Ministers, we are thankful for your faithful service. But may I lovingly remind you that you and I are not immune to sinking into the depths of the water. Never think, because I have been serving here for many years. I have faithfully kept my vow before the Lord. I have been committed to God that now you can no longer sin. That now you have arrived and no temptation can overpower you. If we think we are immune to temptation or sin, that's when we are often the most vulnerable. Vulnerable to falling to moral failure. That's why even the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what did he say? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 to 11, this man was used by God in manifold, powerful ways. But what did the Apostle Paul say? He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 to 11. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Why? For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. 23,000 died. God judged them. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. And what does Apostle Paul say? Now all these things happened to them as examples. They're examples for us today, dearly beloved. And they were written for our admonition or our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the people of God. They were so blessed. And they were there in the height of spiritual experience. They were baptized by Moses. They saw the miracles that God had done in and through their lives. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, But what happened? They became complacent. Just like Peter, they started to sink. On the way to the promised land, they were happy and giddy and they're like, but they started to sink. Ministry is not an immunity to sin. Brothers and sisters, let's guard our hearts from that. But number three, Peter sank while walking in obedience. Peter sank while walking in obedience. Go back to Matthew chapter 14. And here we would like to highlight verses 28 to 29. When the word of God says, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So Jesus said to him, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." Carson commented about these two verses and he said, Peter's protasis, the protasis here is the phrase, if it's you. Peter's protasis, if it's you, is a real condition, almost since it's you. The request is bold. But the disciples had been trained for some time and given power to do exactly the sort of miracles Jesus was doing. Like in Matthew chapter 10 verse 1. What is more natural than for a fisherman who knew and respected the dangers of Galilee to want to follow Jesus in this new demonstration of supernatural power? We have no idea, brothers and sisters, what prompted Peter to ask such a question. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. But we can see that his faith in Jesus was remarkable, was it not? If it's really Jesus, if it's really you, Jesus, let me come to you. He really responded to Jesus' invitation and got out of the boat. In fact, the word command here in verse 28 that he uses, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. That is the word meaning to order, to direct, to bid. The verb carries the idea of issuing an authoritative directive according to the lexicon. An order that expects immediate compliance. Its speakers range from Roman magistrates to military officers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The context reveals an authority structure that is both earthly, like civil and military and domestic, and heavenly, like the Messiah's kingly rule, demonstrating Scripture's unified testimony that all legitimate authority is derived from God. Now the verse shifts the verb's force. Christ's spoken word makes the impossible possible. He says, come. Come down of the boat. And he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So what happened? When Jesus commanded Peter to come out, Peter, as what we can see here, stepped out of the boat in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ's command, to the Lord Jesus Christ's bidding, to the Lord Jesus Christ's order, to the Lord Jesus Christ's direction. But here's the lesson, dearly beloved. Living a life of obedience does not shield you and me from the attacks of Satan. A life of obedience does not make you and I immune from lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It doesn't. The opposite is even true. the more you and I obey the Lord, the more you will be a target for Satan. The more Satan will throw at you his best darts. The more Satan will use his best wiles. The more Satan will use the strongest fiery darts upon you. Our fearful and doubtful hearts can quickly interrupt triumphal service in obedience. Oh, dearly beloved, I have seen this in the ministry. I'm sure you have. People who were faithful. And they gave in to complacency or self-sufficiency and self-confidence. They're doing the ministry and yet they fall. Because maybe they think that since I'm obeying God right now, I'm no longer touched by these things. That's why we should be wise in opening our ears and our hearts to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 has an exhortation for us this morning, dearly beloved. We should not be thinking that we are on a playground. We should be thinking that we are in a war. We are in a battle. And so the Apostle Paul says, finally, my brethren, in Ephesians chapter 6, 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, Paul continues, take up, not just a portion, not just a few pieces, not just one, but he says, take up the whole armor of God. So this whole armor is from God. He gives this to us, that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and have, above all, he says, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And don't forget your head. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As you serve, dearly beloved, as I serve, dearly beloved, let's still be on guard. Let's still be on guard. Because remember, Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You think he will attack those who are not serving? Do you think he will attack those who are complacent already? No, he won't. Why will he spend time there? That's already a loss. They're already going the wrong way. Why will he tempt them more? No, he won't. He will look for those who are serving faithfully. He will look for those who are attending the church services regularly. He will attack those who are giving to missions and giving to the work of the ministry generously. They will attack the mothers and the fathers who really yearn to raise their children up in the admonition of the Lord. He will attack the marriages of those husbands and wives who wants to be faithful, who wants to really praise the Lord in their marital vows. That's whom he will attack. And see, you and I are targets, dearly beloved. In our faithfulness, you and I are targets. Ministry effectiveness and spiritual authority are exercised not by technique, but by trusting intimacy with God expressed in prayer and fasting. So let's be on guard as we serve the Lord. And let's keep fighting this fight of faith. The fourth lesson. Peter sank when he took his eyes off of Jesus. Look at verse 30. Let's go back to Matthew 14. But when he saw, when Peter saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. The passage tells us, dearly beloved, that Peter was doing just fine, walking on water. The first step out of the boat, he was fine. Second step, he was fine. He was walking fine. Why? Because his eyes was on Jesus. He was focused on the Master. He was focused on the Creator God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter began to sink, the Word of God tells us, when he took off his focus from Jesus and pinned it on the waves. The boisterous wind. Peter cannot be a successful water walker unless he keeps his focus only on Jesus. That was the key, dearly beloved. Remember the Godward focus of David when he fought Goliath? Now we're really excited about the time when Goliath falls down, right? And his sling went out and round, and then that stone flew out of the air and the giant came tumbling down, as the song says. We like that part, but don't miss 1 Samuel chapter 17. Because this gives us the answer why David was successful. Why was he triumphant in defeating a giant? 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 47. 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 47. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into your hands. What we read here, dearly beloved, is a Godward focus for David. The other soldiers, even Saul, trained in battle, experienced in many wars. They were doing their training since they were young. They were a part of the elite assassins of the time. They were the best combatants. But they were afraid. Why? They were focused on the giant. Wow, look at that Goliath guy. He's so tall. He's so big. He's so strong. But when David comes, he says, wait a minute, guys. That giant is small compared to God. God is bigger. So David's focus was on God. Everyone else's focus was on the giant. But since David focused on God, he knew he can defeat any giant any day, because he says here, the battle is not his. The battle is the Lord. Today, dearly beloved, you might be treading some stormy sea, or you might be facing one scary giant. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your focus on Jesus. Pin your eyes on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, says the Word of God, the author and the finisher of our faith. But maybe you found yourself, oh, Pastor, you should have preached this message last week. Well, the encouragement is this: turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If you have a misfocused, if you took your eyes from Jesus, the beautiful thing here is, as Christians, we can always repent and confess and refocus. Adjust your spectacles and look to Jesus. The fifth lesson, Peter sank, but he cried out to Jesus. Peter sank, but he cried out to Jesus. Go back to Matthew 14. But when he saw, verse 30, that the wind was boisterous, yes, he was afraid. The word there is phobia. He was so afraid that maybe he started to grasp anything that he could. But, dearly beloved, he cried out. He cried out saying, Lord, save me. That name that he uses, Lord, is kurios. It means supreme in authority. It means that Jesus is the one who is in control. He's the master of everything, including the sea, including the waves, including the wind. The topical lexicon describes this word to the effect that the gospel employs, or the gospels employ kurios, this word, both as respectful address like sir, and as a confession of messianic authority, implicitly recognizing Jesus Christ's lordship over nature. Post-resurrection appearances of this word intensify the title's significance. Remember, Thomas exclaimed, my Lord and my God. The word Lord there is kurios. Joining kurios with explicit deity, God. So he's not only Lord, but he is God. Thus, kurios, Lord, threads through scripture as the comprehensive title that binds creation, redemption, worship, ethics, and consummation to the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal, sovereign, and saving Lord. Thank the Lord, Peter remembered this theology when he was sinking. That's the problem sometimes with us, right? When we're sinking, when we're having troubles, we forget our theology. All the things we have learned from Sunday school, from the sermons, from everything that you have read, we forgot it. Don't forget your theology, dearly beloved. That's even the most important time when you should go back to your theology. Who is God? Who is God? Now, Peter knew that Jesus was the only one who can help him. He knew that even the disciples could not help him. There were 11 other disciples in the boat. He didn't say, hey guys, please throw me there a life jacket. He didn't say that. He didn't turn back and say, Thomas, Judas. No, he did not. No doubt, some of them were just like him, very familiar with the Sea of Galilee and could have been strong swimmers. But Peter made the right decision to ask Jesus for help. Jesus, the Son of God. Save me is a confession of desperation, right? Have you ever used that word before, that phrase before? Save me! Save me! That's a cry of desperation. These are the words of a man who knows that nobody else can take him out of his sinking, hopeless situation. Lord, save me. There's no more hope in others, just you. Peter also knew that Jesus was near and can provide immediate help. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 31. And immediately, oh, I love that word. I love that word. Immediately. Or straightway, or at once. When Peter asked for help, at once, immediately, the Lord Jesus stretched out his hand to Peter and reached down from where Peter was sinking and grabbed him and secured him in his hands. Jesus did not let go until he was safe out of the raging waters. What blessed Savior we have. Sometimes we feel like, oh, God has let me go. No, he has not. He will never let you go. Maybe your situations tempt you to think that. Maybe emotionally you think that. Maybe people are saying that to you. Don't believe that. Because you are always in the hands of God. Safe and secure. What a scene this was, dearly beloved. What a scene this was. And can you imagine the face, look at Peter's face in contrast? No, he was struggling, maybe. He's drinking water. And when Jesus cries, like, oh, Jesus, thank you. What an amazing situation and a learning opportunity. But can you imagine the opposite countenances here of Peter in panic? Of Peter drowning, of Peter gasping for air, of Peter fearful, but of Jesus calm, peaceful, yet strong, meek and mild, yet powerful. The two different characters, Petra and Petros. Petra strong and calm. Peter, the small pebble, panicking, fearful. Don't you see that's who we are many times? We're panicking, we're fearful, we're drowning. But we thank the Lord that there's one who has strong and mighty arms that can reach down even though you have already sunk 30 meters deep. Doesn't matter. 50 meters deep, you may think, I'm too far out, Pastor. I am too far deep there in the water. Can Jesus still reach out his hand? His hand is not short to save, the Word of God says. That's our God. What an amazing, unforgettable event. I want to go to heaven someday and ask Peter, what did you think? Tell me the exact thing that happened. Are you sinking in the raging sea at the moment, brothers and sisters, just like Peter? Remember, we have a very present help in danger. Psalm 46, 1 to 3 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And the psalmist there gives us a selah, a pause. Pause and meditate on that. We have a refuge and strength, a very present help in danger, in trouble. But Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that you will not hear. So we answer the question now, what happens really sometimes when we don't see God's saving grace, saving hand? It's not God's fault. It's our fault. It's our iniquity. So we need to search. Lord, why am I sinking? Is it because I'm doubting? Is it because I'm fearful? I'm worrying? Instead, I should be obeying and trusting? Search your heart, brother and sister. Is it my iniquities that have separated me from God? But the last lesson is this. After Peter sank, Jesus taught him a lesson. What was the lesson? Verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Wow, what a short lesson, but a powerful lesson, dearly beloved, because Jesus went straight into Peter's heart. Jesus just really immediately labeled what is really happening. Jesus revealed the condition of Peter's heart. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I looked into the Greek and realized that phrase, you of little faith, is just one Greek word. Oligopiste is a Greek word. It means just that, little faith. It means incredulous, lacking confidence in Christ. It may mean little in number or low in quality. That's what it means. You have little faith. Occurs 5 times in the New Testament. And each time, you know, with Jesus, we see him rebuking the problem of failing to hear his voice. Little faith, one author says, is someone dull to hearing the Lord's voice or disinterested in walking intimately with him. Oligopiste centers on Jesus' recurring description of his own disciples as having little faith. Sadly, this is a regular occurrence with the people that walk closely with him. Every occurrence falls within the synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, in the accounts of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And every setting highlights a moment when external circumstances threaten to eclipse the disciples' confidence in the character and power of God revealed through his Son. The term, therefore, functions less as a static label and more as an urgent summons to fuller trust. If the disciples who walked with Jesus was prone to unbelief, never give in to the deception that you're somehow immune to it. We are all prone to doubt, to fear, to worry, to unbelief. Let's guard our hearts, dear beloved. And listen, we cannot blame the storm. We cannot blame the wind. We cannot blame the waves. Sometimes we say, oh, because of this trial, because of this tribulation, because of this difficulty, that's why I'm here. I'm like this. No, dearly beloved. What the wind and the storm and the waves does, it just reveals what's already inside. So Peter, he can't blame the waves. It was his unbelief. It was his doubt that made him sink. The word doubt that Jesus Christ uses here, why did you doubt? Literally means to be divided in two or to waver. In other words, dearly beloved, before he was focusing on Jesus 100%, then doubt came in. What happened? His mind, his trust got divided. Maybe a portion to Jesus and a portion to the waves. That's what doubt means. In other words, Jesus was telling Peter, Peter, there is no reason for you to doubt me. Why did you give only 50%? A few seconds ago, you gave me 100%. You see how quickly the heart can reveal what's inside? One day you're da-da-da-da-da, singing blessed assurance, you know, and leaning on the everlasting arms, and then a phone call comes in, and then you give in to fear and to worry and to all of these things that you are tempted with. The boisterous wind was not the reason to doubt Jesus. It's not enough to doubt Jesus because of the boisterous wind. The deep water is not a reason to doubt Jesus. The high waves are not reason enough to doubt Jesus. In fact, there is no legitimate, acceptable reason to doubt Jesus. All doubts are unreasonable when we have Jesus Christ. When we doubt Jesus Christ, that's when we will start to spiritually sink. Franz says, true faith is single-mindedly focused on Jesus. When they got into the boat, the word of God tells us in verse 32, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They had a worship service right there on the boat when Jesus Christ taught them a lesson. Let's conclude this sermon, dearly beloved, by focusing again on the main character of the story. Jesus Christ, Petra, the solid rock, the boulder. As we come to a close here, consider what Mark 6:52 says. Because it reveals the condition of the disciples' heart. Mark records, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Ah, Mark gives us a bit of a glimpse here of what really is in their heart. Mark goes back to the feeding. They did not understand about the loaves. at the time, the astounded disciples did not realize what was going on. Not because of intellectual dullness, as one author says, but due to hardness of heart. So you see, a miracle cannot change a heart. Great work of God cannot change a heart. Because look at the disciples. They're still hardened. That's why R.C. Sproul writes in his commentary, when people fail to understand the identity of Christ, it is not because they are unintelligent. It is because their hearts are recalcitrant. One commentator notes that merely being with Jesus is not enough to create faith in our hearts. This is clear from Jesus' ministry, for even Judas betrayed our Lord even after he had been with him for 3 years. This is our greatest fear as pastors. As pastors, it is possible that you can be here every Sunday, you attend all the activities of the church, you're present, you're always there, but never have a transformed heart. You know the hymns, you know the songs, you know the schedule of our church activities, and yet you haven't been transformed. That's my greatest fear, my brothers and sisters. As the pastor of this church, that's my greatest fear. And the only hope for sinners is a heart transplant. For God to take out the hearts of stone that we have and exchange it with the heart of flesh according to Ezekiel 36. As we pray for others, let's ask God to give them what they need the most. New hearts. That's the need of the hour for all men who are in sin. Transformed hearts. Only Jesus can make your heart new. Parents, don't forget that. Yes, you may go for academics, for extracurricular and all that. But listen, the most important need of your child who does not know the Lord is a transformed heart. And if you have come this morning, maybe with other reason, listen, if you're not saved yet, your need right now, your deepest need is a transformed heart. You need a new heart. You need to be a new creature. Come to Christ today. Confess Him with your mouth. Receive Him as your Savior. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Now, if you're already a Christian, don't forget who Christ is. He is still mighty, unchangeable God. Jesus, who can walk on water, can still show you things which you haven't seen yet in your life. Let's continue to keep our eyes on Jesus. As we end this service, dearly beloved, would you please stand as we sing our last hymn, encouraging us to just simply trust on Jesus. Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all.